became sin for us, and you know sin.
Yeah.
He bore the sins of the elect family of God in his own body through the tree of the cross. It was simply a very dark time. But I'm telling you, there was something in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, his precious blood, that wasn't just beneficial, it was absolutely essential for the removing of sins from the Lord's people.
Amen.
By the shedding of blood, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin.
Right.
The sins of God's people have been remitted because the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed. This shittim was a very incorruptible type of wood. And that points us to, I think, the sinless nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the divinity and also the humanity of the Savior during his earthly life. And we know that the Lord, again, was sinless. He was perfect. He was pure, holy, undefiled, harmless, and he was separate from sinners. But it was overlaid with pure gold. And we made reference to gold last night several different times, that picture of the Lord in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. And that pure gold, again, is a picture of God's glory, his deity, the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that many parts of the tabernacle, like the table of shewbread, that table was made out of shining wood and overlaid with pure gold as well. So this Ark of the Covenant was the very first piece of furniture and the only one of the seven that God's name is actually associated with.
Right.
Now, I'd like to speak to you on the journey of this Ark of the Covenant, beginning here in Exodus chapter 25. There were three items inside the Ark of the Covenant. There was the two tables of the law, and there was the table of shewbread, and there was Aaron's rod that budded. And there's a spiritual significance attached to all of this. The golden pot of manna would have pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ as the true and living bread,
right,
the bread that came down from heaven, as
right,
Jesus referred to himself in John chapter 6. Then we have the two tables of the law. Christ told his disciples, "Think not I've come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law to a jot and a tittle." And then Aaron's rod that budded, of course, if you study the story on that, you know that this rod was like the other 11 rods, except God brought life out of a lifeless item there,
yeah,
pointing, I think, to what Christ did when he arose from the dead.
Amen.
A lot can be said about these three items inside the Ark of the Covenant, but that's not my purpose this morning. My purpose is to take a look at the journey of the Ark of the Covenant. We move over to Exodus chapter 30, and after these items have been constructed, before they're actually placed into use, the Lord instructed them to build, or rather to make, an oil that's called the Holy Anointing Oil. And this Holy Anointing Oil was to anoint the tabernacle and all the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle before it could ever be put into service. And the Lord Jesus Christ began his ministry at the age of 30, and he had about a 3.5-year ministry. But before Christ's ministry began, he likewise was anointed with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
As we look in the book of Matthew, in chapter 4, when Christ is baptized, the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven, the body, form, and shape of a dove. The voice of God rings out from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." Then Christ begins his very fruitful and profitable ministry, of course, for about 3.5 years. The Apostle Peter refers to this, I believe, in Acts 10:38, when he's speaking unto Cornelius. He says that God anointed his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, with the power of the Holy Ghost, who went about doing good and healing all the oppressed of the devil, and God was with him.
Yeah.
Now we notice here, before Christ went about doing good and healing all those oppressed of the devil, that he likewise was anointed. He was anointed by God with the Holy Ghost and with power.
Amen.
And so even today in the Lord's church, what do we look for in a minister of the gospel? We look for somebody who's been called of God, who's been anointed by the Spirit of God and set apart for this religious use and spiritual use to feed the flock of God and to edify the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope this morning we came in anticipation of this service being anointed by the Holy Ghost, that we can feel the Lord's presence in the midst of this congregation that's been assembled together, that forms up the church that Brother Mazingo so beautifully illustrated for us this morning. And so this Ark of the Covenant then was set aside by being anointed along with all the other seven pieces in total of these pieces or articles or pieces of furniture that was in the tabernacle. Now we come over in the 10th chapter in the book of Numbers. At the end of the 10th chapter of the book of Numbers, it says they came down from the mount of the Lord and they went a 3-day journey. You're going to find that expression, 3-day journey, used quite frequently in the Old Testament. It's used here. It's going to be used in Joshua's day. We might see just a little bit later. And 3 days usually pictures or should bring to our mind the subject of resurrection, as the Lord Jesus Christ lay in the heart of the earth for 3 days and for 3 nights. Now, this Ark of the Covenant, the Bible tells us, went before the children of God to seek out a resting place. Now, it went before. It didn't follow after. The Ark of the Covenant was not a follower. It was a leader. The Ark of the Covenant was a physical item, but the spiritual significance of this to me is the fact that it represented the presence of God and the identification that God was with His people, because the God of Israel was a true and living God. Amen. Every nation had its own God. There were territorial gods, okay? But these were all lifeless gods. The significant difference between the true and living God and these other gods is God is the giver of life. It is life personified. And all these other gods are lifeless gods. They can't do anything. There's nothing alive about them. And so we find the Ark of the Covenant went before. It went before the children of Israel to seek out a resting place. And then it would come to a resting place and it would stop. And here's the words that Moses attached to it. He said, as it went forward, and the cloud of God also went with them, it said, O Lord, as the Ark of the Covenant goeth forward, He says, may the enemies of God be scattered, and may those that hate thee be driven before thy face. And when the ark rested, it said, now, O Lord God, return unto the thousands of Israel. Now, we need a resting place. The Lord's people need rest for their souls. The Lord Jesus Christ told His disciples in Matthew chapter 11, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. It says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. Right. I need the Lord to go before me. I need the Lord to guide me. I need the Lord then to return to me. Yeah. And what gives me rest is the presence of the Lord and the truth of the Lord that brings rest to my heart and to my soul. Now we come to Numbers chapters 13 and 14. Very important, critical time in the history of Israel. Because Israel has come to a place called Kadesh Barnea as they've been delivered out of Egyptian bondage through the wilderness. They come about 11-day journey to Kadesh Barnea. They now are right on the edge, you might say, of going over into the land of Canaan. But they send 12 spies in the land of Canaan who stay for 40 days. And the 12 spies come back and we find they're not united in their report. We find 10 over here with a report and 2 over here. Now, the 10 over here and the 2 over here both come back with a report that it's a fruitful land that flows with milk and honey. Land of hills and valleys, and a land that has giants and great walled cities in it. But the 10 add an attachment. The 10 say, we are not able to take the land. Why? Because of these great walled cities and these giants that we have seen in the land. Well, Joshua and Caleb are the two. Joshua and Caleb, they saw the giants. And Joshua and Caleb saw the great walled cities. But here's their report. They said, we be well able to take the cities. Be well able to take the land. Now, they were looking by faith. They were remembering the promise of God and believing the promise of God. The other 10 apparently forgot all that. The other 10 apparently forgot the signs, wonders, and miracles down in the land of Egypt they saw. The other 10 apparently forgot the Red Sea being opened up and an entire nation of people crosses safely to the other side. Apparently forgot all of that. And it's pretty easy to forget those kind of blessings in life, I suppose. But Joshua and Caleb hadn't forgotten it. You know why the land of Canaan is called the Promised Land? Because it's a land that was promised by God to give to the nation of Israel. Has God ever backed up on a promise? Has ever God failed on a promise? Has ever God reneged on a promise? I hope you all know the answer to those questions right clearly this morning. But anyway, we're going to find where God's not happy about this, and He pronounces judgment. He's going to give them 1 year for every day they spied out the land, which was 40 days. Now they're going to have 40-year judgment placed upon them. And they're going to begin the longest death march in human history when they're going to march in that wilderness for 40 years to everybody above the age of 20 is going to die in the wilderness, and only their children will cross into the land of cross Jordan into the land of Canaan over here. Upon getting this news of the judgment, then they said, oh, we will now go up. We will now go up. Now, old Baptists do not believe in the too late doctrine from the standpoint of eternity. We do not believe that it's ever too late for God to warn one of His elect children of God before they draw their last breath of life. Amen. Whether they be in their mother's womb, or whether they be 90 years old on the deathbed or whatever, we believe that the Lord will reach every one of His children before they draw their last breath, regardless how short they live or how long they live here upon the face of this earth. Amen. Thank God we do not embrace a too late doctrine. Amen. Some of the Lord's people are told if they don't make certain decisions, do certain things, By the time they die, it could be too late. And because they fail to do certain things, they wind up going and spend eternity in hell. We do not embrace a too late doctrine in that regard. But I will tell you, the Bible teaches a too late doctrine from the standpoint of some timely deliverances.
Right, yeah.
And the nation of Israel was too late on this one.
Right.
They were too late. They had the opportunity. They were too late. And Moses tells them that they're too late. He said, do not go up, for you have separated yourself from God. Do not go up, for God is not with you, and God will not go with you. They did not listen. The Bible says they presumed to go up the hill and now to do what the Lord told them in the beginning, but they refused to do it. The Bible makes it very clear as they went up the hill that the Ark of the Covenant and Moses stayed behind. Not just Moses, but the Ark of the Lord and Moses stayed behind, because the Ark of the Lord symbolized the presence of God, and God's presence was not going to go with them. And like Moses said, they suffered a very humiliating and embarrassing defeat, and then they began their 40-year death march, you might say, in the wilderness. Now, I come over to Joshua chapter 3. And Joshua chapter 3, you're going to find where Israel now has been waiting beside. This is a number of years down the road, of course. They complete their 40 years in the wilderness. Moses has died. God has buried him. No man knows where his sepulcher is even unto today. If they did, you can imagine what kind of shrine would be built. You can imagine what kind of idolatrous worship would be going on if they could find the place where Moses was buried. But God took care of all that with his infinite wisdom and power. But now we find where Joshua is replacing Moses. When Joshua chapter 1 opens up, it says, Moses, my servant, is dead. And I wrote my Bible a long time ago, yes, but God's alive. Now, sometimes people think, you know, when certain persons die, well, there goes the church. There goes the church. What are we going to do now? What are we going to do now? We'll never survive. What are we going to do without brother so-and-so? Well, what did you do before brother so-and-so came along to begin with?
Amen.
He's not the one who was here in the beginning. He won't be the one that's going to be here at the end.
Amen.
Well, the Lord is the head of the church. Again, as Brother Lonnie has preached to us this morning.
Amen.
And so I wrote my Bible, Moses is dead, but God's alive. And God replaced Moses with a man by the name of Joshua.
Amen.
Now, Joshua's going to lead them across Jordan. We come to Joshua chapter 3. And they wait there 3 days. They wait on this side of Jordan for 3 days, and they view what appears to be the impossible. They know they have to cross Jordan to get to the land of Canaan, but Jordan's at flood stage. How are they going to cross Jordan? Well, there's no bridge. There's no ferry, no ship or anything to get them from one side to the other side. So for 3 days, they're there to see this, observe this, and contemplate this. But after 3 days, God comes to Joshua and tells him what to do. And he's going to tell Joshua that the priest that will bury the Ark of the Covenant. And I might just add here that God gave an order of how that Ark of the Covenant was to be carried.
Right.
That Ark of the Covenant, when it was being moved from one place to the other, when they had the tabernacle, it was to be covered, as well as the other pieces of furniture there. And it was to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites. It was not to be looked into. Remember all of that. All right? Now, he tells them that the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant are to put their feet in the water, and the water will separate. Now, the water never did separate or began to separate or even indicate it was going to separate until the feet of the priest touched the water.
Right.
This is what you call walking by faith.
Amen.
That's why 3 times the New Testament says the just shall live by faith.
Right.
There have been a lot of obstacles in my life, and I'm sure in your life, and times when it looked like there was no way possible something could ever work out, but you prayed to God, believed in God, and took a step forward by faith, and all of a sudden the miraculous took place.
Amen.
The miraculous took place. Now we notice here what God tells unto Joshua after those 3 days. The messenger comes and Joshua tells the people, he says, you've reached a point where heretofore you have not gone this way.
Right.
And he says, tomorrow the Lord shall begin to do great wonders among you. Now, there comes times in our experiences in which we reach a certain place in our journey where we're going to have to take a step where we've never taken before. We have to take a step we've never taken before. We have no past experiences to rely on. We have no nothing in the past that we can look back and, you know, really gather useful, beneficial information, whatever, about the path we're about ready to take now. You ever been there before?
Yeah.
Getting ready to take a step you've never taken before? But you're convinced this step that you need to take, God has directed you to take the step.
Yeah.
He's directed you to take the step. How will this all work out? Don't worry about it.
Yeah.
If God has given you the step to take, just take the step.
Yeah.
and things to kind of start working out on their own.
Yeah.
And I guess I could kind of move off here and chase a rabbit a little bit this morning. If you don't know what that means, I don't have time to tell you all about it now, but it just means sometimes you get off the point you're on, so I'm going to try not to chase the rabbit. I used to like to rabbit hunt, and a dog's been on the trail of one rabbit, and then they jump another rabbit, and they divide. The first thing you know, we didn't get either rabbit. And so we want to get at least one rabbit this morning. So anyway, here's an experience you're about to take, a step you're about to take, but you've never taken this step before, but you got to trust God will do great wonders among you when you take that step. So when the Levites put their feet into the water, God done something great and wonderful in front of them. He caused the waters to separate. And the priest then went into that bed, it said, on dry ground. Not only was we see the miracle here, the water separating, but the ground under the water is not muddy. It's dry. It's dry ground. And the people crossed Jordan's River on dry ground. And they marched by the Ark of the Covenant. The priest stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the river that had just previously been at flood stage. But now they crossed that river and their feet are on dry ground. And Israel crosses on dry ground. And God apparently gave those priests superhuman strength, because that was a lot of people. It took a long time for that entire nation to cross Jordan's River. We're not talking about a Boy Scout group here. We're talking about an entire nation who crossed Jordan's River. It took a long time for that multitude of people to cross over. But the priest stood firm there in the midst of the Jordan River. And then we find where, and by the way, in this chapter, the Ark of the Covenant, in 17 verses, is mentioned 10 times. 10 times the Ark of the Covenant is brought to our attention by name, 10 times in 17 verses in this chapter. In the next chapter, it's brought to our attention 7 times. In 41 verses, it's mentioned 17 times in Joshua 3 and Joshua 4. It must have some significance to be mentioned 17 times.
Right.
And so the Lord gave specific instructions concerning the Ark of the Covenant, how it's to be handled, etc., etc. And then Joshua tells them to take up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, where the feet of the priest that bear the ark, it was always the feet of the priest that bear the ark, had stood in the midst of Jordan, to take 12 stones. And they would have set those stones up where they would camp that next day, and it'd be a memorial. So when their children come along, they'd say, "What mean these stones?" And they could give the history. They could give them the lesson. They could tell how God had done great wonders among them and great miracles among them. And the Lord's children and parents ought to be sure that they take their children to the house of God from the time they're born into this world, and then be ready to give answers when they say, "What means these collection plates? What means this communion table? What means that baptistry back there? What does it mean when the preacher closes his Bible and then doesn't stop for another 40 minutes? You know, I remember those kind of things. I used to think when I was a little boy, when the preacher closed his Bible, that was a sign of the end times. Well, I found out that was nothing to put no stock in that, I tell you that. But anyway, there's all these kind of questions that children have, and it's amazing how they can ask questions that you don't have the answers to, because they were paying attention when you were not. But anyway, the children are going to ask these questions, and these stones here is going to provoke these questions in the minds of these children when they crossed over to the other side. Now, we come to chapter 6 in the book of Joshua, and we find where they now have crossed Jordan, and now they're going to have to begin their journey in this land, and to occupy the land, they're going to have to go into a lot of battles, but the Lord has promised to go before them and to fight their battles for them. And he tells Joshua, he says, "As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you." Now it had to be encouraging to Joshua, did it not? Because Joshua had been a constant companion of Moses for years. They were together down the land of Egypt. They were together in the wilderness. He had seen how God had been with Moses, and God says, "Now I'm going to be with you just like I was with Moses here." All right, there had to be a great encouragement to Joshua. So now they're going to have to conquer this city. And God says to Joshua, "Where the sole of your foot shall go," it says, "you shall possess that land." There's a lot of land to be possessed. So they start their journey, and the first city they come to, they're going to have to deal with, is called Jericho, the Battle of Jericho. And so in Joshua chapter 6, the Lord gives Joshua a plan. He says, "Here's the plan." He says, "The men of war are to go first. And then there's to be a space about 2,000 cubits. A cubit is about a foot and a half, generally speaking. So about 3,000 feet between the men of war. And now the priest, there's going to be 7 priests who are going to bear 7 horns, ram's horns, who are going to go before the Ark of the Covenant, and you're going to march around this city seven times. We know 7 days, seven times on the seventh day. Now we notice here there's four sevens involved. Seven is the number of completion and perfection in the Word of God. And God's plan is complete and God's plan is perfect.
Right.
It may seem strange. It may seem out of the ordinary. It may seem weird, however, what kind of word you want to put to it. But it's God's plan, and God's plan works when it's carried out to a jot into a tittle.
Amen.
So we got four sevens here. All right? We got seven ram's horns. We got seven priests. We got them going around seven times on the seventh day. And the plan was you're not to say anything. You're not to speak. You're not to open your mouth and make any sound. And that was a test of their faith, their obedience, and their discipline. Because I'm going to tell you, you can go 15, 20 minutes not say a word, no problem, unless somebody tells you not to. And when they say don't say a word for 5 minutes, that's tougher than not saying a word for an hour if somebody hasn't told you not to. When somebody says don't say a word for 5 minutes, it seems like 5 hours, and you just can't wait to talk when you finally get the opportunity. And so here's a test of their discipline, no doubt. I also have no doubt that if they could have talked among one another, they'd have talked something like this. See, I might have been born at night, but I wasn't born last night. And I've been around the Lord's people for a long time. I know a little bit how they think. And here's, I'm sure, how they think and some of the things they've probably been saying. After they marched around the first day and nothing happened, they probably looked at one another and said, what goes on here?
Yeah.
And the second day they marched around and nothing happened, they probably say, you know, I think Joshua had a stroke before he came up with this plan.
Yeah.
And the third day when he marched around, nothing happened, they probably begin to say, you know, I'm getting tired of this marching. I don't see any profitability in this. I don't see any thing happening here that encourages me. We're going to do anything, make fools of ourselves out here.
Yeah.
And on the fourth day, more conversation like that. And the fifth day, more conversation like that. And then if the enemy on the inside were looking down and started taunting them and mocking them, I'm sure there'd been a desire to respond back to that. And they'd have lost their focus, their attention, their dedication, everything else about it. So the Lord says, don't say a word. And so they don't say a word. And they go around six times. The first 6 days, nothing happens. Day number seven arrives. They start going around that city. Remember the order. You got the men of war. You got a space of 2,000 cubits. You got the seven priests bearing the seven ram's horns. And then you got the Ark of the Covenant being carried by the Levites. And then the rest of the people are following them. And they're going around this city. And they go around the seventh day. One time, two, three, four, five, six. Nothing happens. But then they go around the seventh time on the seventh day. And now they blow on those ram's horns. And they give a great shout. And guess what happens? The walls fall flat.
Right.
Because this is God's plan. It's carried out to a jot and a tittle. And when it's all said and done, everything turned out to be victorious because they carried the plan of God out by faith. Exactly like God gave unto them.
Amen.
They were not at liberty to change one thing about that plan. They conquered the city of Jericho. But the next city is called the city of Ai. And I guess you've ever heard of being overconfident. So I want you to notice they carried out God's plan in Joshua 6. They come up with their own plan in Joshua 7.
Yeah.
And their plan is this. A few spies go up there and come back and says, these folks won't be anything at all. Says, we don't have to send them just a little remnant of our army up there. Take this city. You see, they're going there in their own strength, in their own thinking, their own planning. And Joshua, in a moment of weakness, agrees to this. I don't know how in the world he did, but he did. He agrees to this plan. And so he sends up just a remnant of the army. And they suffer a very humiliating and embarrassing defeat because this was man's plan instead of God's plan. God's plan worked. The city of Jericho fell flat. And now man's plan is put in action over here against Ai, a much inferior opponent, and they get soundly whipped. Joshua is confused about this, wondering what in the world went wrong. Well, what went wrong was the instructions were not fully carried out back in Joshua 6. Now, it was from the standpoint of the city falling flat on the walls, but the Lord said, take not of their cursed thing, because all the gold, all the silver, all these things are being consecrated unto the Lord and taken for the Lord. You don't take any for your personal self. But a man by the name of Achan, decides he will. And Achan takes several items that he should not have taken. He doesn't think anybody knows it. And they didn't, but God did.
Yeah.
God knew.
Yeah.
You know, it's like the little boy and his daddy going down the street. And the boy, his daddy decides he's going to go into the bar. And he looks to the left and he looks to the right and don't see anybody. So he decides to go in. The little boy tugs on his coat and says, Dad, you didn't look up.
Yeah.
Somebody up there is looking down, sees what's going on. And so somebody saw what was going on with Achan, what Achan done over here, and the Lord didn't bless that second plan. And Joshua goes to the Lord, and the Lord reveals to him what went on. Well, we're going to skip a few things here, but Joshua does a little investigating, finds out that Achan had taken to their curse thing, and Achan and his family are all stoned to death in a valley called the Valley of Cords, which means the Valley of Trouble.
Right.
Now, they purged themselves, and here's what Achan said. He says, I looked. He said, I coveted, and I took. And that's the way it always works.
Yeah.
You only covet things you look at. You know, that's why it pays not to look a lot of times. People say, I'm just going window shopping. Yeah, you go window shopping. Next thing you go inside the store and you buy because you saw something in the window you didn't really need, but all of a sudden you want it. It's amazing to me how people can turn a want into a need just at a flip of a coin. You know what I mean? You know, it goes, well, I needed this. No, you didn't need it. You wanted it. You didn't think you wanted it until you saw it, and you saw it, you coveted it, and then you took it. And next thing you know, you're on the kind of savings plans that ruins people. Somebody said, well, you don't know how much money I saved today. Only thing I know is the bank account went down.
Yeah.
That's not what I call a good saving plan. Well, I saved $20 on this. I saved $80 on that. You wound up saving $230 because you spent $750. That's not the kind of savings plan that's good for you.
Yeah, right.
That's the only savings plan some people know anything about. But anyway, we're going to find in Joshua chapter 8 where the Lord gives his plan. His time he tells Joshua, he says, I've given you the king. I've given you this men, his army, the city, and the land. Now you follow this plan and you'll win. They followed the plan of God in Joshua chapter 8 and they conquered the city of Ai.
Right.
Now, I want to move over here to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 4. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, you're going to find where the Israelites did battle against the Philistines in a place called Ebenezer. There's going to be two battles at Ebenezer. But the first battle takes place at Ebenezer. The Israelites lose the battle. They lose the battle, and in losing this battle, they also lose the Ark of the Covenant.
Right.
And you're going to find where Eli's two sons are slain, along with the loss of the Ark of the Covenant. When the battle takes place, we're going to find the Ark of the Covenant is taken into captivity, and the Philistines are going to take the Ark of the Covenant, and they're going to place it in the house of their god, the house of their false god, Dagon. And then something mysterious happens. When they look in the next day, old Dagon has fallen over.
Yeah.
I guess they thought a strong east wind come along or something and blew over their god. Now that's the kind of god a lot of people got, a god that can be blown over with adversity, be blown over with trials and tribulations, be blown over with just a breeze because their god is made out of hands and it's lifeless.
Right.
So they set him back up. And the next day they look in there and now worse things have gotten worse. He's fallen over this time. His hands are broken off. His feet are broken off. All that's left is a stump. And all this has happened because the Ark of the Covenant is right there beside the false god, the Gog of Dagog. And all of a sudden, the Philistines have got the impression, you know, we better give a little stock to this.
Yeah.
And so they come up with a plan. They got five principal cities, and they pass that Ark of the Covenant off from one city to the other. But where the Ark of the Covenant went, the hand of God went right along with it, the hand of judgment. And finally, after it made its circuit of five cities, and things kept getting worse by the city, they finally come up with a plan and said, we better give it back.
Yeah.
It never belonged to them to begin with. It belonged with the nation of Israel, not with the Philistines.
Right.
So they build a new cart, and they come up with this great plan that they're going to put these two milk kine, which I guess you compare it to our cows today, and they're going to put that Ark of the Covenant on this new cart, and they're going to let them go, and they say, whichever way they go will reveal to us whether God was against us or whether it just things that happened. They've just got newborn calves. We're going to shut them up. The normal thing to do, those cows would have tried to found those calves.
Yeah.
But that didn't happen. They went straight back to the land of Israel, and when they got over into Israel territory, of course, it revealed to the Philistines that the true God of Israel's hand had been against them.
Right.
But they didn't send it back without gifts. They sent five golden mice. Oh, what great gifts. And the Lord had plagued them with emeralds, tumors, and they sent back five golden emeralds along with the five golden mice in a coffer in this ark of the cart that carried the Ark of the Covenant. Well, the people over here, the Israelites, they saw the Ark of the Covenant coming back. They rejoiced in it, and I can understand that. They were happy to get it back. But they forgot how God told them to handle it.
Right.
And they looked inside of it, which was against God's law, and God smote over 50,000 of his own people there because they violated his word, and he looked into the Ark of the Covenant, which was against what God said.
Amen.
Now, That teaches me at least this. God means what He says and says what He means. Now, I learned by my own father. He always told me what he meant. He meant what he said. And behaving in the house of God, my father didn't have to talk to me. He could just cut his eyes at me. My dad could communicate greatly with his eyes. And with his expression on his face, I knew what he was thinking without him ever saying a word. I learned how to behave myself in the house of God, too. And I tell you, if my dad only took me out one time, it was not to play. Sometimes the parents take their children out of the house of God and let them play. No wonder they make a fuss so they get to go out.
Yeah.
Oh, I'll make a little fuss. They take me out and let me play. Well, you take them out and you give them a little education out there they stand in need of, and they'll know next time to behave in the house of God. Amen. All that's for the parents here, free of charge, no overtime due.
Right.
All right, but anyway,
Amen.
Where were we? Anyway, the Ark of the Covenant has been returned back to the Israelites, but they violated God's law. And so they take it over here to the house of Abinadab, where it stays for 20 years. But the Lord blessed the house of Abinadab over here because it's the place where the house of the Ark of the Covenant was at. It stays there for 20 years. But we come over to 2 Samuel chapter 6, and David decides he wants to go get that Ark of the Covenant and bring it over to the city of God, or the city of David. And so he tells the Levites to go and get it. And they do. But they did the very same thing the Philistines did. They put it on a new cart. Now the Lord had told Israel in their obedience they'd be the head, not the tail. They would lend and they wouldn't borrow. And the Lord's true church doesn't need to borrow one single solitary thing from the denominational world out here. We got plenty. We'll lend freely. But we aren't in the business of borrowing, because we believe the Lord set up His church just exactly the way she should be set up 2,000 years ago and remain that way till the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You know what we need more in the church? You say we need more in the church, Brother Ron? We absolutely need more in the church. We need more interest.
Amen.
We need more faithfulness.
Amen.
We need more dedication.
Right.
Need more commitment. That's what we need in the house of God.
Amen.
More of those things there. And you'd be surprised what a difference that might make.
Amen.
But anyway, we find that they violated the law of God about this. So it stays there for 20 years. And now the Lord, David is going to try again. And so David gets the Ark of the Covenant. But again, it's on this new cart. And it's been driven by two men. And the oxen stumbled. And the cart looks like it's going to topple over. A man by the name of Uzzah gets out and steadies the cart and putting his hands on the cart to keep from toppling over. And when he does, God strikes him dead. David's very displeased about this. They take that Ark of the Covenant, take it to the household of Obed-Edom, where it stayed 3 months. The Bible says the Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom. After 3 months go by, David thinks about it again. So we're going to move it again. But he says, this time the Levites will move it. Because
yeah.
That's the way God said move it. The Levites will move it. And we will not use the Philistines' new cart to do it either. Because we violated God's law, He brought a breach upon us because we did not do it according to the due order. God had given a due order how these things would be handled, how they would be moved and transported, and Israel had violated two times and suffered greatly two times in a row. Now, if I'd have been one of those Levites that was involved in moving this Ark of the Covenant, I can assure you, I'd have went back and read Moses' law probably 15 or 20 times.
Yeah.
I'd have been 100% sure I had it down pat. I wanted to be sure how many men were going to do this thing. You know, are you sure about this? I'm sure about this. I'd have had a checklist and went over that thing numerous times because I'd already known and seen what happened when we didn't do it right. I'd have been 100% sure this time we're going to do it God's way.
Amen.
And they did it God's way.
Yeah.
And they moved it safely and no harm came to anybody. God has a due order, doesn't He?
Yes, amen.
7 years pass. Solomon builds that temple. And we come to the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And Solomon gathers together all Israel, the officers and all the men. He said, we're going to move the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to move from the city of David over here to the temple. They go get the Ark and they bring it and put it in its proper place. They put it in the oracle of the temple, under which the wings of the cherubims came together. I didn't mention this earlier, but when that Ark of the Covenant was placed into the holiest of holies in the tabernacle, It had a cherub on each side of the mercy seat that looked one toward another, stretched their wings out and touched one another. And by the way, this was God's seat and God's seat only.
Right.
Now, when somebody comes to your house and go to the den to sit down, and there's four or five seats there, sometimes you might say, well, which one is your seat? Well, usually the owner says, well, they're all mine. But you know what you're asking. You're asking which ones you like to sit in normally. But I'm telling you here, there's only one seat, and it's God's seat.
Yeah.
God came down from heaven, and that was his seat, the mercy seat, over the Ark of the Covenant. That's where he met with the high priest who sprinkled the blood of the burnt offering seven times, seven again. He sprinkled on that mercy seat to cover the Ark of the Covenant. When it's taken over Solomon's temple, it's placed there under the wings of those cherubims, and it says then the staves are taken out. Those staves have never been taken out until now. Because it's going to be used to transport that Ark of the Covenant from one place to the other, but the Ark of the Covenant is never going to be transported anymore.
Right.
The Ark of the Covenant has found its final resting place.
Yeah.
The staves come out, not going to be transported anymore. And this makes me think about the Lord's children a little bit. As I read over in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, concerning Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and these men, it says they all walked by faith, but I come to the verse where it says these all died in faith, having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off and being persuaded of them and embraced them, they were willing to confess they were strangers and pilgrims here in this land. And they that say such things, everybody doesn't say such things as that.
Right.
Everybody don't seem to want to think about themselves as a pilgrim and a stranger. Well, a pilgrim is somebody that's on a journey, and a stranger is somebody away from home. And the Lord's people are not at home here in this world. They got a better home, an eternal home awaiting them.
Yeah.
And they're just pilgrims and strangers here. They're on a journey here. They're away from home here. And we're just journeying along. But there's going to come a time when we're going to find our final resting place. Our time of this earthly journey is going to come to an end. And when it does, we'll never have to journey anymore. We'll no longer be strangers anymore or pilgrims anymore. We'll be at home forever and forevermore. Never again to have this label put on us.
Amen.
The ark found its final resting place. The staves were taken out. And the only thing that remained in the Ark of the Covenant was the two tables of the law that the Lord Jesus Christ kept to total perfection. That Ark of the Covenant was not to be worshipped, but it was to be respected. It symbolized the presence of God.
Amen.
And the power of God. And the companionship of God. And the Israelites had many experiences with it. And they should have learned many lessons from that.
Yeah.
And certainly one of the lessons was that God's got a due order. And I believe that with all my heart, that the Lord's church today has an identity to it that can be found by studying the pattern that's found in the New Testament.
Yeah.
Of how the church ought to function, how it ought to operate, and how the church ought to carry on in their service to the Lord.
Hey.
May the Lord bless you, and thank you so much for your wonderful and good attention here this morning.